This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, I would like to invite you to look at three verses with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19. This week we are celebrating Easter, and that's the time when we especially remember the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This coming Friday, many of us will take time to remember Christ's crucifixion. And one way to do that is to meditate on the seven statements that have been called the seven last words of Christ. The seven last words of Christ. I wonder this morning if you can help me just for a minute and we can remember quickly what all seven of them are. Just anybody knows, just shout one out. I can't hear you. Oh, it's terrible. Everybody's saying the same thing. Okay. Just raise your hand and I'll point to you. Come on. All right. Okay, woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother. That's one. Okay, somebody else. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Somebody back here. I'm thirsty. Thank you. That's three. It is finished. That's four. Thank you. Come on. Into your hands I commend my spirit. That's five. Two more. Today you will be with me in paradise. One more. My God, why have you forsaken me? Thank you. Those are what are called the seven last words of Christ from the cross. Today I want to talk to you about one of those seven statements of Christ from the cross, and it may be the statement that you and I have thought about the least. And I'm referring to that moment on the cross when Jesus entrusts his mother, Mary, into the care of his disciple, the apostle John. Let me tell you how I'm going to do this. In just a minute, we will read three verses from John chapter 19, and then I would like all of us to go to the southeastern coast of Turkey and get on a boat. And we're going to make a journey over to the Isle of Patmos, where John, an old man near the end of his life, is now a prisoner in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And we're going to ask this elderly man to tell us in his own words about that moment when Jesus spoke to him and Mary from the cross. As CIU's chancellor, I spend quite a bit of time with our faithful financial donors, and quite a few of them are very old. Not long ago, I spent an afternoon with a dear friend of CIU, a man who is now 97 years old. Every couple of weeks, I am in telephone contact with three different women, all generous donors to this school. Two of them are already in their 90s, and the third one will turn 90 tomorrow. And I've discovered that it's very wise to listen to every word that elderly people say, especially when they are near the end of their earthly life. I've also discovered that when elderly people talk to you, they will often jump around from one subject to another, sometimes talking about something that happened yesterday, and in the next moment, talking about something that happened 60 years ago. Sometimes they stay on the point, sometimes they get off the point. But I've discovered that even though that is often the case, still everything they say is important and has significance. The Apostle John, as an old man, will sometimes talk to us a bit like that in chapel today. But I encourage you to listen just the same and to hang on to every word, because every word he says will have significance. And just in case you wonder, the dramatic monologue you will hear in just a moment is one that I wrote myself. And even though I used my sanctified imagination in writing it, everything in it is consistent with the record of Scripture. In other words, what you will hear John say this morning will go beyond what Scripture tells us, but it will never go against what Scripture tells us. So look with me now at John 19, verses 25, 26, and 27. You can follow in your Bible or watch the words on the screen. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. We'll end our scripture there. This is God's holy word. I want us to listen now to John as he tells us about this. Now, as you know, Christian history and tradition tells us that almost all of Christ's disciples were martyred, killed for their belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only disciple of Christ who probably died a natural death was the Apostle John, who nevertheless also paid a heavy price for his faith and was exiled, banished for years to the barren island of Patmos off the southeast coast of modern Turkey. One of John's disciples was the early church father Polycarp. And one of Polycarp's disciples was a man named Irenaeus, who states in his writings that John was freed toward the end of his life and went back to Ephesus on the mainland, where he died during the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan. Now, I'm sure John didn't have a tie on, so we're going to take the tie off. And I know he didn't have leather shoes on. So, you're so kind to take the time and effort to come and visit me here at Patmos. I'm sorry about the surroundings, but there's not much I can do about that. I didn't choose to come here. I was sent here. It's part of the cup Jesus said I would drink, and part of the baptism Jesus said I would experience. And I'll probably be here until I die, although I'm certainly hoping Jesus will come back before then. Ha! I still remember when Peter looked at me and asked Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" Man, did that get the rumors started. I can't tell you how many people have said when they meet me, oh, you're the man who's never going to die. But Jesus never said that, really. It's true that all the others are gone now, including my wife. And I'm still here, though, as you can see, I'm not getting any younger. I remember how hard it was on my mother, Salome, when Herod had my brother, James, executed. My Aunt Mary, my mother's sister, had come to live with us by then and was a tremendous help and comfort to Mom, having lost a son herself to an even worse form of execution. They're both gone now, too, Mother and Aunt Mary, who was really like a second mother to me. I remember how Mary would smile when my mom would reminisce about the first word I ever said as a toddler. Fish. That was the first word I ever said. And of course, it makes sense knowing what my dad's business was. And then Aunt Mary would reminisce about the first word her oldest son ever said. Yoke. That was the first word that Jesus, my cousin, ever said. Yoke. And that made sense knowing what his dad's business was. Farmers from all over would come to Joseph's carpenter shop and to have a wooden yoke made for their oxen because, as everyone said, Joseph's yokes are easy. And then as Jesus grew up and learned the trade from his dad, word got around that his yokes were even easier. And fortunately, by then, Joseph had already died, so there was no temptation for him to be jealous, though if he had been alive, I think he would have been proud of his son, not jealous. And then Mom would ask Mary to tell her again all about the angel and her first pregnancy, even though she had never slept with Joseph or anyone else, for that matter. And the hard trip to Bethlehem because of the census and the birth with Joseph lovingly fumbling around to use his carpenter hands as a first-time midwife and the smelly, adoring shepherds who told about the angels they had seen and the decision to remain in Bethlehem and the unexpected visit of those rich men from the east 2 years later who gave them more money than they had ever seen in their lifetime. And how uncomfortable she and Joseph had felt taking those gifts, but then realizing that it was God's amazing provision because of the angel warning and the mad dash to Egypt because of Herod's paranoid infanticide edict, and how strange everything was in Egypt, and how she couldn't wait to get back to her own people and family and language, although she did learn for the first time how to cook with garlic. And then the return trip and the decision to go back north to avoid the ongoing dangers in Jerusalem and the birth of the other children, James and Joe Jr. and Simon and Judas and the girls. But here I am rambling on about history and relatives and infants' first words, and I'm sure that's not what you came to talk to me about. Besides, I don't want you to miss the afternoon boat back to Ephesus, so what can I do for you, dear children? And I hope you don't mind me calling you children, even though you're adults, because I am a lot older than you. Yes, I was there. Those were six of the worst and best hours of my life, second only to what happened 3 days later and in the 40 days after that. Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Forgive me, I'm sorry, but I just find myself saying that every day, ever since he left and said he would return. After he died, we were all devastated and scared. And then there was the added factor of the tampered with tomb. I mean, can you imagine how you would feel if after you had buried someone, you went back to the gravesite, found it reopened, and the body gone? The women were the ones who told us about it. They told Peter and me first. I have never run faster in my life before or since. In fact, I outran Peter, if you can believe it. And the tomb was empty. Word had gotten out that Herod and Pilate had actually become friends, and it looked like they were on a roll, if you know what I mean. We had all gone back to the room where we had eaten with Jesus and made sure the door was shut and locked. And yes, I'll even admit that we had actually pushed some of the furniture up against the door in case they came looking for us. But then he came into the room. Don't ask me how, but he did. We saw him. We touched him. Not once, but several different times, including the time at the lake. 153 fish. We counted them and then we ate together. Oh, he's alive, all right, and he's going to come back. In fact, if I didn't believe that and preach that, I wouldn't be here in exile on this island. But that's not what you asked me about. Yes, I was there that day. Because Dad's business was so good, we had two homes, one in Galilee and the other up or down, depending on how you look at it, at Jerusalem, in Judea, where fish market sales were even better. I had left home and the business a couple years before to travel with Jesus, but was certainly welcome at either house whenever I was in the area. It was the time of the Passover, so my family had gone to the Jerusalem house to get ready for the festivities. Aunt Mary had come too and was staying with the family. I know of no one who had more consistently celebrated the Passover every year than Aunt Mary, together with Joseph and the kids. And even in the years after Joseph died and my cousins were grown, she continued to go to Jerusalem every year in obedience to the instructions of the Pentateuch. But also, as she told me later, because she felt this strange and wonderful connection between the Passover sacrifice and her oldest son, who, she realized later, was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And that's why Aunt Mary was there that day at the cross, along with my mother and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus had had a special meal with the 12 of us men who were his closest followers the night before, and it was during that time that he said that one of us was going to betray him. Of course, none of us believed that could be possible. In fact, Peter, who was sitting behind Jesus during that meal, caught my eye because I was reclining right in front of Jesus that night, and Peter mouthed the words, "Ask him who it is," which I did. But even when Jesus told me, I wasn't about to tell Peter because I was afraid of what he might do to Judas if he found out. And then after the meal, we went to Olive Mountain, where Jesus said all of us were going to forsake him and that Peter was going to deny him that night three times. And Peter said he wouldn't, and we said we wouldn't, but he did, and we did. It was awful. I couldn't stand not knowing what was happening after Jesus got arrested that night, so I contacted some insiders and attempted to get into the high priest's courtyard by pointing out that the former priest Zechariah was my cousin and he was a direct descendant of Aaron. It worked. And then I saw Peter outside the wall, so I told the gate girl, "He's with me." And she let him in too. And that's when Peter denied any connection with Jesus three times. And he cursed too. I hadn't heard him talk like that since our pre-Jesus fishing days. I was shocked and ashamed, but to tell you the truth, I kept my mouth shut because it was Peter's Galilean accent that got him into trouble, and I had grown up in the same area. After Peter left, the trial really heated up, and I was outraged. Jesus didn't nickname me Boanerges for nothing. But I kept my temper in check because it would have been me against all of them, and I knew I didn't stand a chance. And then the whole farce moved over to the Roman governor's palace, where Pilate caved into the blackmailing rantings of the fickle crowd and handed Jesus over to be crucified. I hightailed it to my folks' place and got the older women. My wife and dad stayed with the kids and the grandkids, and the rest of us headed for Skull Hill, where I knew executions took place. When we got there, Jesus was already on the cross, along with two criminals, also on crosses, one on each side. It absolutely turned my stomach to realize that all the morbidly curious people standing around just assumed that Jesus was a criminal like the other two. They had no idea who he was. Have you ever seen a crucifixion, by the way? I don't recommend going to one. In fact, I'd rather not talk about it, except that it explains why the things Jesus said as he hung there were short and few and far between. That's the only way you can talk on a cross. The whole weight of the body rests on the nail driven through the ankle bones, collapsing the rib cage and making it impossible to breathe. So the person chooses the excruciating, self-inflicted pain of pulling himself up by the nails through his wrists in order to take a gulp of air before plunging back down onto the ankle spike. Up, down, up, down. I learned that in back rooms, the Romans would smirk and call it the crucifixion dance. That's why anything said by the victim was more often like a gasp than a sentence. I stood a bit off to the side and watched the four women, God bless them, last at the cross, first at the tomb. And what a stark contrast to the four dry-eyed soldiers who were gambling over clothes that some of those very women had probably made for Jesus. The soldiers were there because they had to be. The women were there because they wanted to be. The whole thing was hardest on Aunt Mary. I mean, she looked like someone had plunged a sword deep down into the depths of her soul. I was thinking of taking her away and had reached for her arm when Jesus stopped me, first by looking intently at her, and then by looking intently at me, and then by speaking. "Dear woman, here is your son," he said to her, looking at me. "Here is your mother," he said to me, looking at her. He didn't say to her, "Corban, I've got to save the world so I can't take care of you." And he didn't say to me, "I'd like to entrust my mother to you, but I'm sure there are others better suited for the task." Now, I want you to know I'm not making all of this up. I was there. I saw it all and heard it all and wrote it down. Matthew, Mark, and Luke heard about the hours on the cross, and with the Holy Spirit's help, they wrote about it carefully and truthfully, but I was there. And what I'm telling you is an eyewitness account. You know, any of the crowd hearing Jesus' remarks to Mary and me probably thought little or nothing of them, but they meant the world to us. To Mary, it was a precious promise. To me, it was a sacred charge. To Mary, it was a word of provision. To me, it was a word of responsibility. And quite apart from what the Lord provided for her and what he entrusted to me, the very fact that he spoke to either one of us was amazing. I mean, think about it. There he was, the creator of the universe, responsible for holding everything together, and the redeemer of the world, bearing the weight of all of our collective sins. And yet he intentionally took the time to lovingly think about his mother and me, giving us 100% of his attention. You know, Jesus is God, And with the Lord's help, I've taken special pains to write a book all about that. They have a copy of it over at Ephesus where I was preaching before I got sent here. Why, I can still remember the day when Jesus called God his idion patera, make his own father, making himself equal with God. And not long after that, he said in front of everybody, Amen, Amen, prin Abram genestai ego emi. I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. People ask me, is Jesus God? And I say, yes. Other people ask me, is Jesus the Son of God? And I say, yes. When God sent his Son, he came himself. Jesus is God, and that truth dawned on me increasingly the more I spent time with him, listening to his word, seeing his miracles, watching his life. But I also saw him as the perfect man, down-to-earth, practical human, on our level, if you will, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, giving each one of us 100% of his attention. And that's what came through when he spoke to his mother and me. Gunai, he said, dear woman, a term of deepest respect and love. I remember the first time I heard Jesus call his mother that. It was at my wedding. More guests came than we had expected, and we ran out of wine at the reception. Aunt Mary had been invited and was helping out, and because she was there, Jesus had come with her. She told Jesus about the wine problem in a way that it sounded like she expected him to do something about it. And that's when Jesus said, Gunai, dear woman, what have I to do with you? And I began to see that what he did was determined not by his earthly mother's wishes, but by his heavenly father's will. A term of deepest respect followed by a mild rebuke. I'll never forget the godly way he did that. And by the way, you don't have to be Jesus' mother for him to use that endearing term with you. Why, Jesus used the very same endearing term, Gunai, when he spoke to the fallen woman by the well in Samaria, and to the woman caught in the act of adultery, and to Mary Magdalene, who had been under the control of the devil for so long. Jesus loves you, no matter who you are and no matter what you have done, and he will always treat you with the deepest of respect. And Jesus not only loves you, but will provide for you in the most extreme of circumstances. He knew Mary was a widow. He knew he would be going away, and he knew his siblings did not share their mother's faith. So he entrusted Mary to me. And I gladly took her into my life and into my home, and we had 11 wonderful years together. Yes, that's right. He entrusted Mary to me. You don't know what an honor and encouragement that was, especially knowing that Jesus knew me for who I really was, and yet he still trusted me. And how do I know he knew me? Well, he's the one who nicknamed me Boanerges, remember? Son of Thunder. And he could have called me all sorts of other names because temper wasn't my only problem. I was sectarian and intolerant and vindictive and proud. Oh, I was so stuck on myself. I can actually remember the time when my brother and I persuaded my mom to go to Jesus and ask if we two boys could have the seats of honor in heaven. Why, Jesus should have called down fire from heaven and wiped me out, which, by the way, is what I wanted to do to the Samaritans when they were less than hospitable to us on one of the times we passed through their territory. I know what some of you are thinking. You're wondering then, why do I call myself 5 times in my book the disciple whom Jesus loved? It wasn't because I deserved his love. It was because I needed it. I didn't decide on that title out of pride, but out of wonder. Jesus loved and loves me despite the fact that I deserve the opposite. So I was humbled and honored when Jesus entrusted Mary to me. I took her in immediately that same day, exactly as Jesus told me to. And not only did my aunt become my mother, but my cousin became my brother, because he's the one who said, whoever hears my word and does my word, the same is my mother and my sister and my brother. Now I know you have to leave, but let me give you one more thought before you go back to the mainland. About a year ago, when some other believers were visiting me here on Patmos, they smuggled in a copy of a letter that Paul, whom I have never met, wrote to the Christians over in Philippi. And in that letter, Paul says something that really struck me. He says, I want to know him, speaking of Jesus, and then he says, I want to become like him in his death. Wow, that really struck me, because I saw what Jesus was really like when he was dying on the cross. And so this is what I've been praying recently. Lord, help me to be like you in your death. Help me to keep the fifth commandment, to honor father and mother even in their old age. Help me to be free from myself in the midst of my own sufferings in order to minister to the sufferings of others. Help me to have a special love for those who are bereaved and homeless. And help me to trust your spirit in the lives of other imperfect people and to give them spiritual responsibilities the way you trusted your spirit to work in my imperfect life and gave me an important spiritual responsibility as frail and flawed as I was and am. My dear children, I don't want you to miss the boat back to the mainland. So go now in peace and remember that today may be the day when he returns. Would you bow in prayer with me? Just before we go out into the rest of the Easter week, will you quietly in your heart thank the Lord for several things? First of all, thank the Lord that though he is God, whose business it is to rule the entire universe, he's still interested in you personally and will give you 100% of his attention if you let him. Will you thank the Lord that no matter who you are, he loves you and will provide for all of your needs if you let him, just as he did for Mary in the later years of her life? And will you thank the Lord that no matter what you have done, no matter how often you've failed him, that he can and will continue to use you and entrust you with significant responsibilities if you will let him, just as he did for John? Oh, Lord, we thank you for these three verses in your holy word that give us a wonderful window into who you are and how you work. We give you thanks and pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.